Today's scripture reading comes from Psalms 46, 1 through 5. Psalms 46, 1 through 5. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will fear not, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall keep her just at the break of dawn.
I'm glad to see each of you here today, and I hope you're doing well this morning, and I hope you have your Bibles with you and are ready to study. And I want to remind you that tonight, well, it's the fifth Sunday, so tonight our young men will be conducting the service, and I'm always looking forward to that. I'm thankful for all those men that come to our men's class on Sunday afternoons and the young men that are willing to get up here and lead, and I know that you are too, so that's how it'll be tonight at, at 6 o'clock. For this morning, I want us to think about tragedy. A tragedy is an event, by definition, an event causing great suffering, destruction, and distress. And it seems like over the last couple of weeks, our community has been hit by several different tragedies. Sudden deaths, car accidents, our neighbor across the street just experiencing the difficulties of old age was moved into a nursing home. So many distressful things, I would say, that are happening. And it's not new. It seems sometimes in life that those things come in waves. Seems like sometimes life will go along pretty smoothly for everybody, and then it's like the bottom falls out. Bad things start happening, and it's like there's never just one bad thing that happens. It's got to be more than that. And these can be challenging times for Christians, for all of us. No matter how old or young you are, no matter how strong you are in the faith, or even if you're a Christian or not, tragedy happens. I want to share 8 thoughts with you this morning. The why and the when of tragedy, because we need to know how to handle it. We need to understand that it is a part of life. Passages such as Psalm 46 that Colton read for us give us some encouragement, though. Even in the darkness, we have a refuge. A refuge, that word is used quite often throughout the Psalms, and it's the idea of a place that you can go that's strong and safe. Nothing's going to shake it or move it. And the language there in that particular psalm even talks about the world being shaken, the earth being moved, the mountains being carried off into the sea. And that, you know, life can feel that way sometimes. There's no doubt about that. That, again, sometimes it's like we can't catch a break. So why tragedy strikes? I think that's an important question for us to answer, to be able to answer. Because, you know, there are a lot of people who question God in these times. Even people of faith who, you know, if God is what He claims to be, then what in the world's going on here? And I think Scripture helps us out a great deal in understanding the why of tragedy. So I'm going to share 4 ideas with you that come to us from Scripture. Be turning your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll start there. The first reason that I think of that tragedy can strike, bad things can happen, however you want to say it, is because of bad decisions that people make for themselves. We can go through difficult times of distress and suffering because we ourselves have made a bad decision. As you open to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you're reading about events that are taking place at approximately 600 years before the birth of Christ. The nation of Judah is under attack and has been under attack at this point in time for about 20 years. The nation of Babylon is the dominant world empire. Their king Nebuchadnezzar he's on the move, and he's conquering all kinds of lands all around Judah, and specifically the city of Jerusalem. Well, what do you think is going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem? Well, they're going to suffer the same fate that everybody around them has suffered. But there's more to it than that. It's not just that you have this king in some foreign land that's coming against you and your people. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests And the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. And the messengers of God here, contextually, are all the prophets. Misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. And I've shared this with you before, but the end of verse 16, this is a scary thought. Till there was no remedy. For centuries, God has been dealing with the Israelite people, and for centuries, he's been sending prophet after prophet. But you know, it can get to a point for a people that there is no remedy left. And that's where God's people were. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword and the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped because of his age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdoms of Persia. That's about 70 years. What we're reading here is actually taking place in 586 BC. And you can read about this in encyclopedias. You can go to secular history and read about these events. But the Bible gets, it talks about those events. But Scripture tells us for God's people, for Jerusalem, why these events took place. Because God has time and time again told his people what he expects of them. And time again, his people rejected his word. Until there was no remedy. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah 25, if you'd like to read it sometime. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So in 536, they were permitted to return. But Jeremiah talks a great deal about that time. But the point being, tragedies can happen. Bad things can happen. Accidents can happen. Deaths can occur because people make bad decisions for themselves. And of course, it can affect them, obviously, and immediately. But then there's that what we call collateral damage. It can branch out and touch so many other people and make so many other people question, why is this happening? Well, sometimes that's the answer. Sometimes we make bad choices. But another reason that tragedy can occur is because maybe those people around us are making some bad decisions. Take your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7, and I want to illustrate this for you with another account from biblical history. Joshua chapter 7. So 2 Chronicles 36 is the end of the promised land, let's say. Joshua chapter 7 is just the beginning. God's people have been on their way to the promised land. They've conquered one city, the first city across the Jordan River, Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6. But now they're going to their second battle, a city that's a little bit away from Jericho. Listen to what happens there. Joshua 7:1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass. Notice the language here, all right? The children of Israel committed a trespass. So what's getting ready to happen affects the whole group of people. But why? Because Achan, one guy, all right? For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord arose against whom? Was the anger of the Lord here recorded as against Achan? It says against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which was beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. They would go out and, you know, see what they've got to face in battle before they went. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. So that sounds a bit arrogant. You know, God's told them all along, when they go to the promised land, they're going to have to fight for it. He says, I've given it to you, but you have to drive them out. Well, they come to this conclusion, we don't need very many people. So what do? They underestimated the enemy. All right, so you've got Achan's sin, which has already specifically been pointed out, and yet it's attributed to the children of Israel, verse 1. It's going to affect everybody. Then you've got this, I would say, rather arrogant statement in verse 3, oh, this is going to be easy. I think of this in terms of sports. I've seen this happen, I don't know how many times in sports, where a team will be on a roll, and they'll have an opponent coming up that they think that, oh, this is going to be no problem, and then they lose because they underestimated their opponent. That's arrogant. Well, that's exactly what happens here. So there went up about 3,000 people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And men of Ai smote about 36 men, but they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That's the people of Israel. They shouldn't have lost this battle. Militarily, there's no reason for them to lose this battle. And that really wasn't the problem. I think that was maybe that arrogant statement in verse 3, maybe that contributed to it. But the ultimate problem here was that one guy decided to do something that God specifically commanded, when you get back to chapter 6, not to do. Chapter 6 and verse 18. And it affected everybody. It affected everybody, even to the extent that 36 people died. The actions of one person, the rebellion of one person, cost 36 people their lives. And there are similar things that happen, maybe not to such an extent, but people can make bad decisions today, and several other people, or maybe one other person, can lose their life in an instant. They may have not done anything wrong, but this peer, that's the word I've used, of theirs, has made a bad decision, maybe a sinful decision, and cost someone else their life. We can suffer tragedy because it may not have anything to do with me. I haven't done anything wrong in this situation to cause this to come about, but somebody else down the street did, or somebody else at work did, or whatever the case may be. And now I'm suffering a tragedy, an event that causes great suffering because of a bad decision that somebody else makes. There's something to take away from that. It's not... So when I think of sin, all right, so in the context here, Joshua chapter 7, it was obviously a sin that was committed. And I've talked about this before. One of the best words to describe what sin is the word selfish. Because typically speaking, when a person goes off into sin, typically, they're not thinking about how that's going to affect everybody else around them. They're thinking about what they want in that moment, or maybe who they want in that moment, whatever the case may be. And there's no forethought as to how this is going to scatter out and impact so many people around me. But a lot of people can suffer because one other person makes a bad decision and can cause a chain reaction that affects so many other people. We need to be careful about the decisions we make. Thirdly, tragedy can strike because of some things that previous generations have done. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 7, and let's look at this here. Zechariah, incidentally, so we read 2 Chronicles 36 just a minute ago. 2 Chronicles 36 is the beginning of Babylonian captivity. Zechariah is the end. So the 70 years have passed. The Jews have been permitted to go back to their homeland, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, all of this. About 50,000 Jews initially returned, according to Ezra chapter 2. And they get to work. They start working. But Zechariah comes along, and he's doing his work. And part of the work that Zechariah was involved in was rebuilding the temple. Well, the people had stopped rebuilding the temple for about 16 years because they were being persecuted by the people of the land. You can read that in Ezra chapters 4 and 5. So they quit doing it. So Zechariah's work is to come in and say, listen, you guys need to get back to work. You're sitting in your houses that are finished, and God's house is sitting over here in ruins. Get back to work. Why were they in this scenario? Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy, mercy and compassion, every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. but they refused to hearken. Doesn't that sound exactly like 2 Chronicles 36? God rose up early and sent all these prophets, but they wouldn't listen. Verse 11 here. But they refused to hearken and pulled away their shoulder. You've seen people do that. I've seen kids do that. I know you have too. Their parents are trying to tell them something, and maybe the kids, they've heard it and they're walking away, but the parent wants their attention, and they grab the shoulder, and the kid will kind of jerk their shoulder away it's an indication of rebellion. But that's what God's people have metaphorically done to him. He's trying to talk to them, and they turn their back and pull their shoulder. They don't want to hear it. They stop their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as the King James says, an adamant stone. I think the New King James says flint. Either way, it's like a rock. And the words which the Lord of hosts sent them in His Spirit, by the former prophets. Okay, that's inspiration. The Holy Spirit was guiding these prophets, and Israel still pulled their shoulder away. Therefore came great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with the whirlwind. The point being, continue reading verse 14, the point being, why is it that the Jews had to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city and repopulate the area in about 520 BC? That's when Zechariah is doing his work, about 520 BC. Because the people 70, 80, 90 years ago were stopping their ears and pulling their shoulders away from God. They didn't want to hear it. Well, that same thing can happen today. And when I think of tragedy in that sense, I'm thinking of spiritual tragedy. I'm not thinking necessarily of an automobile accident or anything like that. I'm thinking of spiritual tragedy that I've seen in families and that you've seen in families where previous generations turned their hearts away from God. They weren't faithful to the Lord. They sporadically attended worship. They weren't involved in anything outside of worship. And within a couple of generations, where is this family? Well, they're nowhere to be found. Because the previous generations lived a certain way, and now this current generation sees no significance of the body of Christ. And so you don't see them anymore. That's a tragedy. Now, we understand that people, and we've been talking about this in our young adults class, about raising children. Parents and previous generations can do their very best, and you know, each generation is going to have to make up its own mind and develop its own faith and follow God for itself, but it is the case that, well, I've seen this thing, and I've shared it before in our private church group. It's called the four-generation fade in Christianity, and how it's like over time, family units within congregations, you can see it happening. This generation was faithful. They brought up kids, and the kids were like, yeah, there's, you know, church is important, but we got a lot of other stuff to go. And then the third generation comes along, and it's worse, and you don't even know the fourth generation because they weren't really serious 50 years ago. And now it's nothing. And that's a spiritual tragedy. That's a terrible event that causes suffering and ultimately, of course, eternal suffering. So these, you know, we can look at this list here. Three things, all right? Yeah, I can see wrong personal decisions. I've seen that. You've seen that. I can see wrong decisions of others. We've all seen that. And we've all seen number three. But I think the one that we struggle with the most is number four on this list when it comes to tragedy and suffering. And that's the nature of existence. Sometimes we just don't know. Sometimes we just don't have an answer. There is no rhyme or reason, as we say, as to why people are suffering or why families or congregations or nations even go through what they go through. And we are beings who want explanations. We want to know why. Read the book of Job, for instance. Job didn't know why he was suffering. And he wanted to talk to God, didn't he? That's the whole book of Job. He wants to know the why, and he wants to stand before God and ask God some questions. And that's how the book of Job, and that's an interesting thing because you never get to see that happen. Starting in Job chapter 38, it's God who asks the questions to Job. Because, well, who does he think he is that he gets to stand before God and question God? Why is it? I got a list of things here. I just just thinking, jotting some things down. Why is it that people suffer from chronic diseases or sickness, cancer, diabetes, car accidents, drownings? I don't know if you all heard, I saw last night that, what's his name? Matthew Perry drowned. Hunting accidents, work accidents. We see tragedies like that, and you know, tragedies happen to good people as well as they do bad people. Spiritual people as well as they happen to non-spiritual people. And we sit back and we see all this and we wonder, why in the world is this happening? And folks, sometimes we just don't know. Sometimes there is no answer. It's just the nature of existence. Now, as people who believe that Scripture is from God, that it is inspired of the Holy Spirit, and that it provides all things that pertain to life and godliness, we go back and we read the early chapters of Genesis, don't we? Where the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve made a decision, and Adam and Eve, when they made that decision, were cast forth from the garden, and they were separated from the tree of life. And it's interesting there, and I've shared this with you before, when you read Genesis 3, verses 21 to 24, do you remember why they were separated from the tree of life? God said, lest they should take of it and live forever. The tree of life sustained them physically. Do you know why we die today? Because we were separated from the tree of life in the beginning. And they were separated from the tree of life in the beginning because they sinned. That sustained their physical life. That's why when God said, the day you eat thereof you shall surely die, that's what that means. They were separated from the thing that sustained their life. And guess what happened to Adam and Eve? They died. And guess what happens to me and to you? We're going to die. That's just the nature of existence. And sometimes we don't have the insights to the why is this happening to me and why did this happen this way, though often we wonder. Turn over real quick to John chapter 8. There's a discussion going on here between Jesus and some people who did not believe in Him. And of course, they, Jewish people, they claim their lineage to Abraham. We have Abraham to our father. Well, that, you know, John the Baptizer dealt with that. You can read this in Matthew chapter 3. One of the things that John preached when he came preparing the way of the Lord was, don't think to say we have Abraham to our father, because God could from these stones raise up children to Abraham. He said the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That physical descent through Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that tree's cut down. It's done. But we have these people here now, years later in the life of Christ, making the claim, verse 39, Abraham is our father. So what? Your physical lineage doesn't matter. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You'd live like he lived, but you're no children of Abraham. You seek to kill me, verse 40. I've told you the truth. I heard it from God, and you're trying to kill me? Verse 44. You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's the point I was getting around to. Separated from the tree of life, the thing that sustained their physical existence. He was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. And he did not abide in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of them. Think about that. He is a liar and the father of them. What did he say to Eve? Has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And she told him what God said, or I would say she interpreted what she thought God said. And he said, no, you won't die. He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. Guys, sometimes we just don't know why people suffer and why tragedies occur. And we can ask and wonder, but sometimes we just don't know. Well, what do you do when it strikes? What do you do when tragedy comes your way? Because if you live long enough, it will. It may hit you personally as an individual. Something with you physically, maybe mentally. We just don't know. It may happen to a spouse or a child or a parent, whatever the case may be. We know bad things are going to happen. So take your Bible to James chapter 4 and think about this one for just a minute. Number one, when tragedy strikes, narrow your time frame. What does that mean? James 4:13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You know, that sentiment is stated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think it's Proverbs 27, verse 1, says that exact same thing. You know not what will be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. Notice that. If the Lord will, we shall live. And then, do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such boasting or all such rejoicing is evil. That is, the boasting that you're going to maintain your life in the same way and have all these plans apart from God. That is not how that works. And then that's why he says what he says in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good. The knows to do good is keep God in your plans. Don't think you're going to carry on life the way you have always been and disregard God. So for him who knows to do what is right and who does it not, to him it is sin. So in the sense of narrow your time frame, this is like Psalm 90 and verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our heart unto wisdom. You're not going to be here forever. We know that, don't we? We know that by experience throughout all of our lives. We see, we learn from others. We're not going to be here forever. And so we need to be prepared and we need to plan our life appropriately, accordingly. Secondly, find reasons to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. The King James says, in everything give thanks. I like the English Standard Version here. It says, give thanks in every circumstance. Be thankful in all things. Okay, all things. Give thanks in every circumstance. What does every circumstance exclude? What does that leave out? Well, it doesn't leave anything out. Even when tragedy strikes, there are things for which we can be thankful. And it may not be evident in the moment, but under every circumstance, give thanks. It may be for something that maybe under normal circumstances, we would never take a second thought about. But when something bad happens, we have some time to maybe let it process. We can look back and say, I'm thankful for whatever it was. Maybe a text message. Maybe somebody's presence in a difficult time. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in every circumstance. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Appreciate the value. What do you mean by that? I've thought about this a lot, how one of the goals of society at large is to avoid every kind of suffering. Suffering is bad. The world, maybe I should say it like the non-spiritual world, the world that's not necessarily concerned about God. Any form of suffering is bad, and it's only bad. And there's no good that can come from it at all. Now again, if you're a student of Scripture, you know that that is not the case. And it's not like we enjoy tragedy and suffering and loss and sickness and all of that. Nobody enjoys that. That would be that'd be weird, I guess you could say. But the child of God should have an appreciation for the value of it, not for the thing itself, but for what it can bring about. Let's say it that way. Look at Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Okay, so to modern society, that would make no sense. How in the world is the day of your death better than the day of your birth? Listen, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that, the house of mourning, is the end of all men. Not everybody gets to feast, do they? Look around you in society. We have a lot. We have a lot more than we need. We most of the time have everything we want. What do you learn in that? What value is there in that? But when you go through mourning, the first part of verse 2, there's a lot that you can learn. You learn the value of time. You learn the value of relationships. There is a lot of value in difficulty, a lot more so than feasting. The living will lay their heart to it. When you go to the house of mourning, and contextually the house of mourning is the house of death, the people who are left behind take a lot from those times. Because what does it make you think of when somebody dies? I'm going to die. You learn a lot more there in those moments than you do when everything's great and you're having no trouble. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart's made stronger. It can build character. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house... The King James says mirth. And for this context, I think a better word would... And this is one of the definitions of the word, is amusement. So read it that way. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of a fool is in the house of amusement. Life is all good. Everybody's always laughing. There's never any trouble. You don't learn anything from that. Well, a wise man will learn from the value, will appreciate the value when tragedy strikes. And then fourth and finally, do not forsake God and His people. Turn over to Psalm 119. And this principle that I've kind of been addressing throughout is addressed twice in this one little passage. Psalm 119. Verse 65 is where we'll start. Psalm 119. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Listen to this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, well, what's the now? The now is, since I have been afflicted, but now I have kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. And like I said, society tries to tell us that you want to avoid any type of suffering and difficulty. That's not good. And a lot of people, and you see this in your Bible too, and particularly in the book of Job, if you are suffering, if you are going through a tragedy, it's because you've done something wrong. Well, we know that's not true, but a lot of people think that way. And a lot of people think that if something bad happens to you, you've committed some type of sin. Remember in John chapter 9, the man that was born blind? The disciples came unto Jesus and said, Lord, who sinned, him or his parents, that this should happen to him? And Jesus said, no, nobody sinned. He was born this way. And of course, Jesus used that to glorify the Father when he healed him. But sometimes things like that happen. There's no explanation. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I've heard it a lot in prayers, and I know you guys have too. How many prayers have we heard over the years when something bad happens, maybe a sickness, maybe a death, whatever it may be, and someone will pray in a public setting like this, pray for the Lord to be with the family and pray that that family may seek comfort from God. What does that mean? For those of you men, when you're up here leading prayer, think about what you're saying. What does that mean? I'm not rebuking anybody. I'm just saying, be mindful of what you're saying and what it means. What does it mean that God comfort this family during this time? May they seek comfort through you. May they seek comfort through your word. Well, that's exactly what it means. There's no mystery there. Because God's word touches on all of this stuff. But I would also say, in terms of God comforting people through times of difficulty, we who are sitting in here together this morning, we are that source too. I think of Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus talks about those who will go into everlasting punishment. They didn't visit the sick. They didn't help the poor. They didn't do this or didn't. There are consequences. Because what Jesus says is, Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Or, inasmuch as you have not done it unto one of the least of these, you've not done it unto me. One of the ways that God comforts us is through each other. And we need to be sure that we, who are not directly suffering from a difficult time, are a source of comfort from those who are. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. God comforts us. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. You know, it doesn't matter how much money you have when tragedy strikes, does it? Or how poor you are. Because that doesn't take away whatever has happened. And a lot of people in the world think that that stuff is what life's about. Well, then you lose something that's actually important, and you realize that stuff is worthless. It means nothing. And so when tragedy does strike, and it will, don't forsake God or His people. And don't fail to appreciate difficulty. And that sounds like an oxymoron, appreciating difficulty. But it's not. It's not contradictory at all, because there's so much that we can learn in times of difficulty. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46 and verse 1. But you have to know where He is. You have to know how to seek Him and do His will. This is not something that happens magically. Scripture tells us what to do during these difficult times. And I've thought about this, and I know you guys have too. What do you do when tragedy does strike and you don't have a church family? You don't have people who are praying for you and who will check up on you and, I know, like here, feed you and meet needs that you have that typically people don't think about until they're in that situation. There's so many people in our world who suffer a great deal more because they don't have a church family. And that's what it is, the family of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. It's a blessing to be a part of the church for a number of reasons, but I would say what we've talked about today is a major reason. But ultimately, this what we're talking about is, in terms of being a member of the household of God, a member of God's family, is the salvation that's provided therein. Yes, we can have comfort and encouragement and rebuke when we need it and all of that, but when life gets hard, we have people that we can turn to that are helpful and encouraging and prayerful, and there's no substitute for that. So maybe you're here this morning and you have never become a member of the family of God. You're missing out on a great deal of blessing and comfort. So maybe you've been thinking about becoming a Christian. We want to encourage you to think about that. If you have questions about what that means and how you do that, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you and talk to you from the Bible about what it means to become a Christian, but then to be a Christian after you've obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning and you've obeyed the gospel in the past, but you've not remained faithful. Think about what you're turning your back to when you turn away from the Lord. You're turning your back on your family. And maybe you're here this morning and you need to come back. We're here for you and we'll do whatever we can to help you. And we'll pray for you. So if you need to respond to the invitation this morning, let's do it right now as we stand and sing.